Where we turn in the Word of God to Romans chapter 11, the book of Romans and chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, and we'll read from verse 11 on to verse 28. Romans chapter 11 and from verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them that fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. So our theme is the Puritan hope, the Puritan hope. But the ultimate hope of the Puritans, like all Christians, is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and eternal glory with him. But many of the Puritans entertained a hope, that is, a sure expectation. We mustn't be confused that the word hope is used in Scripture and by the Puritans. In the same way we use it. We use the word hope generally as something slightly, we're not quite sure, but we hope it'll happen. That's not the biblical usage of the term. The idea of a hope is a sure expectation. And they entertained a hope of gospel, great gospel advance in this world beyond that which they had seen or we have seen. So, for example, John Howe, rebuking unbelief on this point, says, we expect to see what we have been wont to see, and men are apt to measure their faith by their eyes, for the most part, in reference to these things. Only that can be done which they have seen done, and men are hardly brought to raise their faith and expectation higher than this. Why should it be thought an incredible thing that there should be a resurrection of religion? And many of the English Puritans did believe and expect that there would be vast gospel advance, and not in the premillennial sense of happening after Christ has returned, but in what may broadly be called the postmillennial approach, that is, that there would be, I realize these terms are used rather broadly, but they saw it as all happening and then Christ's return, that Christ's return would be post, after great gospel advance in this world. And many of the English Puritans believed this, and among the Scottish Covenanters, this expectation of glorious days of gospel blessing in the future was all but uniform and universal. Samuel Rutherford at one point declares that he would even willingly postpone going to heaven for a number of years if he could see the latter-day glory of the church on earth. Whatever you think of that, he said it. He did believe that there would be great advance of the gospel. And likewise, Richard Cameron, the later Covenanter, 2 months before his death, preaching on the verse, "Ye will not come unto me that ye might have life," a sermon which was so blessed of God that it was talked of to children and children's children. 200 years later, people still were speaking of what their grandparents and great-grandparents and great had passed down to them of this sermon. And in the middle, it says, he stopped in the middle of the sermon and wept and prayed for the restoration of the Jews, for the fall of Antichrist, and for the day when the Stuarts would be swept from the throne. Well, the third petition of that prayer has been answered, but the rest remains. 3 days before his death, Cameron, preaching on Psalm 46, verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God," he says, "The church of Christ is to be so exalted that its members shall be made to ride upon the high places of the earth. Let us not be judged to be of the opinion of some men in England, called the Fifth Monarchy men, who say that before the great day, Christ will come in person from heaven with all the saints and martyrs and reign 1,000 years on earth. But we are of the opinion that the church shall yet be more high and glorious, as appears from the book of Revelation, and the church shall have more power than ever she had before." His fellow Covenanter, James Renwick, said, "There have been great and glorious days of the gospel in this land, but they have been small in comparison of what shall be." I'm acutely aware that this outlook is very different from the standard view here in Northern Ireland amongst evangelical people, and yet it was one that was very much held, as I say, among the Puritans and especially among the Scottish Covenanters and their successors. Many passages were appealed to as the basis of this hope. We can't look at them all, but one of them was Romans chapter 11, and they held the view that this passage relates to the future ingathering of ethnic Israel, that is, literal racial Israel, into the church of God, and that this will usher in yet greater gospel blessing to the nations. Well, we look at this passage now. The context. In Romans 1-8, the apostle has given a very comprehensive and systematic statement of the gospel. That gospel wherein is revealed the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel makes known to unrighteous sinners God's provided righteousness in Jesus Christ, which is imputed to all who believe on his name. And so in chapter 1, he shows that the Gentiles are all sinners. In chapter 2, he shows that the Jews are all sinners. In chapter 3, he comes to the conclusion, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that the only way of acceptance is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And then in chapter 4, he shows that this was the way of salvation for Abraham and for David in Psalm 32, and that there's only ever been the one way of salvation. In chapter 5, he shows the certainty of imputed righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Christ upon the people of God. It's as sure as the fall of man in Adam, as by the offence of one many were made sinners, even so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. In chapter 6, he anticipates the objection, if justification is through faith in Christ alone, then does that mean we can go on in sin as we like and trust Christ? But he shows that faith in Christ is the result of a renewing of the heart, and that the believer is a new creature in Christ, so that he will not simply continue in sin that grace may abound. In chapter 7, he shows the relationship between the believer and the law, that as far as acceptance with God is concerned, that is, not through his personal endeavours to keep the law of God, but through the merits of Jesus Christ. He doesn't dismiss the law, it remains the standard of right and wrong, but it is Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. And then in chapter 8, he shows the full scope of salvation in Christ, that it includes justification, yes, but sanctification, the resurrection of the body, and the renewal of the heavens and the earth as the inheritance of the people of God. That's the gospel. But the question then is, if this is the true gospel, how is it that comparatively few of the Jews believe it? Chapter 9 to 11 is giving the answer. Chapter 9 shows that God never promised to save all the seed of Abraham. He never promised to save all Israel, every Israelite. God's sovereign election was always evident in distinction, even in the sons of Abraham. Isaac, not Ishmael. In the sons of Isaac, Jacob, not Esau, and so on. So that God never promised to save every Israelite, and the fact that many reject the gospel was no evidence that that gospel was untrue. In chapter 10, he takes a stark look at Israel's unbelief in all its dreadful reality, that they had heard, but they had not believed. He expresses his yearning for the conversion of his fellow Jews. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. He's praying for the Jews, for Israel, not some unknown lost tribes, but the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea and elsewhere who were seeking to earn acceptance with God. But there is a hint of more to come in chapter 10 and verse 19. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Esaias is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. There is an hint there that yes, at the moment, Christ is being found of those who sought him not, the Gentiles, and that Israel is in unbelief. I've stretched out my hands to a gainsaying people. That was the case, that still was the case in the Apostle Paul's day. But there is a hint that this will not always be so. I will provoke them to jealousy by them that are no people. Jealousy in the sense of wanting that which others have. That is, that the Jews would be brought to desire those spiritual blessings which the Gentiles have come to possess. That's important. In other words, the present state of affairs will not always continue. Then in chapter 11, he takes up this question more fully. Is it all over then, as far as Israel is concerned, Israel as a people? And chapter 11 is showing that Israel's rejection is neither total nor final. It is not total. There always was and there still is in his day and in ours a remnant according to the election of grace. That was how it was in Elijah's time, so it was in the apostles' time. Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Verse 7, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So he is saying Israel's rejection is not total. And then the question arises, well, all right, Israel's rejection is not total, but will it always only be a remnant who believe? A remnant of ethnic Israel, racial Israel. Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. First of all, let's consider the blessing anticipated. The blessing anticipated. Verse 11 is showing us that their stumbling was not an end in itself in the sense of an isolated event. Have they stumbled that they should fall? Have they stumbled so that they should fall and that's the end of it? Is that all there is to it? That's the meaning of the words. No, their fall, it's a different word, through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles. So their stumbling and falling is not that rejection by the reprobate in Israel in all generations. It's referring to a stumbling and a falling at a particular point. A stumbling and falling that issues in the ingathering of the Gentiles. So it's not talking about simply the fact that all through Israel's history there were always many of them who rejected the truth and who were rejected by God. That's not what it's saying. It's saying there is a particular time of rejection that was to be the means whereby the gospel would come to the Gentiles. At a particular point, a height of stumbling and unbelief, which entailed the crucifixion of the Christ of God, and which resulted in the gospel going out to the Gentiles. It's talking about that point, that transition from the Old into the New Testament, at which the kingdom of God was taken from them and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Matthew 21, verse 43. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 8, 11 and 12 speaks of the men and women coming from the east and from the west and sitting down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, whereas the children of the kingdom are cast into outer darkness. That is, the children of the kingdom in its outward form in the Old Testament, unbelieving Jews being cast into outer darkness, while at the same time the Gentiles begin to come into the kingdom of God, and they will sit with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the heavenly state of the kingdom. So the stumbling of Israel was contemporary with the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles, and was even instrumental in the gospel coming to the Gentiles. Israel's large-scale rejection of the gospel separated off the continuing church of God from Israel as a whole. The church of God in the New Testament emerges out of the Old Testament professing church, Old Testament Israel, and is a pruned and purified body. The persecution of the Christians by the unbelieving Jews speeded up the evangelization of the Gentiles, Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. Acts 11 verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. So the rejection of the truth by the bulk of Israel resulted in the ejection of the Christians and the spread of the gospel among the Gentiles. It also freed up the preachers of the gospel to go to the Gentiles. In Acts 13:46, in the synagogue at Antioch in Pisidia, the Apostle Paul, when the Jews opposed and blasphemed, said, "Seeing ye judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." In Acts chapter 18 and verse 6, And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, this is in Corinth, when they opposed and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." And again in Acts 28 and verse 28, Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. So these passages show that the rejection of the gospel, or God's passing over Israel with his saving grace, was instrumental in the gospel going abroad among the Gentiles. But the apostle envisages in Romans 11 that there is something still to come. So verse 11, Romans 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their salvation through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. So once again, there is this implication, yes, Israel's casting off has resulted in blessing coming to the Gentiles, but that blessing upon the Gentiles will be instrumental in provoking Israel to jealousy, to seek those same blessings that the Gentiles have now entered into. Then we see the fall and the fullness in verse 12. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Literal ethnic Israel is still in view. And the argument is quite simple. If their fall brought such blessing to the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness, that is the comparative bulk of them being brought into the kingdom, bring more blessing still? That's the argument. And it is an argument that is based on sequence. He's not saying the rejection of the truth by Israel brought blessing, and the receiving of truth brought blessing to the Gentiles as well at one and the same time. The argument is one of sequence. There was a time when the Jews rejected the gospel, and it brought that gospel and its blessings to the Gentiles. There will come a time when Israel shall be gathered in, and it will bring greater blessing to the Gentiles. It's a matter of sequence. They're not parallel events. They are sequential events, one after the other. Israel's fall brought blessing to the Gentiles. Israel's ingathering will bring blessing to the Gentiles. Otherwise, the meaning of the passage, well, there is no meaning. It becomes futile and absurd. So their fall is referring to a particular time when they were cut off and blessing came to the Gentiles. Their fullness refers to a particular time when they are gathered in and greater blessing is brought to the Gentiles. The fullness is not the complete tally of the elect, but a specific time of ingathering of a comparative bulk of Israel. Just as a comparative bulk fell, so a comparative bulk will be brought in. The one brought the gospel and its blessing to the Gentiles, how much more will the other? The much more blessing should be taken as the same as the riches spoken of earlier in the verse. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? How much more will their fullness bring more of this riches, this blessing spoken of? In other words, more gospel blessing will come to the Gentiles as a following from Israel's ingathering. In verse 13 and 14, The apostle reflects on his own role as an apostle to the Gentiles, that it is entirely compatible with his concern for Israel, because this pattern of provoking to jealousy prevails, and that pattern will receive much greater and large-scale fulfillment in the future. Then we have life from the dead, verse 15. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Here the emphasis is on God's sovereign activity behind the human responses to the truth. The casting away, when God hid his face from Israel with his saving mercy. Again, referring to a specific time block when the Old Testament age moved into the new, when even Israel's outward status as the external form of the kingdom of God was taken from them. If that resulted in the reconciling of the world, that is, in the redeeming work of Christ and Gentile multitudes being reconciled to God, what shall the receiving of them be? That is, when Israel in comparative bulk is brought to faith in Christ, but life from the dead. Now, what is this life from the dead? Is it the bodily resurrection? No, it isn't. Verse 12 militates against this. The much more blessing is of the same kind as that which accrued from the casting off of Israel. Also, the term life, though that can be used of bodily resurrection life, but life from the dead is not an expression that is normally used to describe the resurrection from the dead. The nearest similar expression is in Romans 6 and verse 13, where we read, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. And that passage is referring to spiritual life. So that when we read, What shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? We are to understand that the receiving of the Jews back into the church of God, we're not talking about some special arrangement or separate kingdom or any of that kind of thing. When they're received back into the one continuing church of God, then this will bring spiritual life in abundance to the Gentiles. So then, that's looking at the first section of the passage, the blessings anticipated. But now, secondly, the build-up argument by illustration of the olive tree. The build-up argument by the illustration of the olive tree. In fact, the apostle uses two illustrations. He uses, very briefly, the illustration of the first fruits and the lump, verse 16. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. The idea is taken from Numbers 15, verse 17 to 21, and the thought is that the first of the dough is given to the Lord, and this consecrates the whole lump. Likewise, the separation of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob indicates a distinctive role for Israel as a whole. Then we move on to the olive tree, the root and the branches. The root obviously refers to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the branches to Israel as a whole. Israel is devoted to a particular purpose in the plan of God. What is the olive tree? What is this olive tree? What's it talking about? You'll see that it's an olive tree that unbelieving Israelite branches were ultimately broken off from. Gentile branches were grafted in. But even they are warned lest they be cut off. That immediately tells us something about one or two wrong suggestions. Some say it refers to true believers in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the full tally of the elect. This is clearly not so. Some of the branches are broken off. We believe in the perseverance of the saints. So it doesn't refer simply to the elect, either in Israel or among the Gentiles. Some say it refers to Old Testament Israel and the New Testament elect. But this is also wrong. Firstly, the olive tree is continuous. You cannot introduce such a hiatus of transition from the Old to the New Testament. It's one continuous olive tree. It doesn't allow for a drastic change from outward Israel to a purely spiritual body. But secondly, this can't be right because the apostle warns against breaking off of branches in the New Testament, verse 21. Or verse 20, well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. So, even when it's dealing with the New Testament period, it warns against being broken off. If we believe in the perseverance of the saints, then it can't refer even to the elect in the New Testament, simply and solely. Rather, it refers to the outward form of the church from the Old into the New Testament age. The church on earth is subject to mixture. Not all who were of Israel were Israel. The Old Testament church was mixed. The New Testament church on earth is still mixed. They went out from us, for they were not of us. For if they had been of us, doubtless they would have continued with us. But they went out from us that it might be made manifest that they were not of us. There are hypocrites in the New Testament church. There are unregenerate people in the New Testament church. There are people like Ananias and Sapphira who appear to be the real thing, but it transpires that they're not. The vine, Christ the vine, there are two kinds of branches. Those with a merely external connection who bear no fruit and will ultimately be broken off and burned. Those who are vitally connected to Christ the vine, who bear fruit abundantly. The church on earth is mixed, even when church discipline is scripturally administered. Many of the parables indicate the same thing. The parable of the 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish. They were all supposed to be waiting for the bridegroom. 5 were really ready, 5 weren't. The servants with the talents, 2 of them really served, the other one didn't. They were all supposed to be servants. So it refers to the outward form of the church, from the Old into the New Testament. That outward form of the church in the Old Testament was Israel. Now in the New Testament, it is international and made up of Jew and Gentile. That is the only view of the olive tree that we find consistent with all the facts stated in this passage. And to this olive tree, Israel will be grafted back in again as their own olive tree. Verse 24, for if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which be the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? They were cut off from the visible church. They will be grafted back in to the visible church, the same visible church from which much earlier they were cut off. The church is one throughout history, both in inner essence and in outward visible expression and form. What God has already done is given in verse 17. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. God has broken off the Jewish unbelieving branches. They rejected the gospel. The continuing church under apostolic leadership and with the New Testament ordinances continues. But the unbelieving branches who rejected the message of the risen Saviour, though they continued to play church with their Sanhedrin and all the rest of it, they were broken off, even from the outward form of the church of God. That has already happened. And Gentile professing branches are grafted in their place. And there's a warning against Gentile pride. A warning against presumption. If they're not genuine, they'll be cut off as well. And a warning against pride, assuming that God had finished with Israel altogether. There is the possibility of a grafting back in, verse 23. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. The apostle is saying, it's possible. And then he says, it's not only possible, it's very probable, verse 24, for if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature and wert graft contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which be the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? He's saying God could do it. Is it not highly likely he will do it if he grafted in wild branches into the olive tree? How much more the natural branches being grafted back in? And then in verse 25, he's saying not only can God do it, not only is it likely, it will happen. And that brings us thirdly, the conclusive certainty. Verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. He now comes to a climatic certainty. Not only could God do it, not only is it likely, he will do it. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, of this mystery. What's the mystery? The word mystery in Scripture, especially in the epistles, refers not to something strange or eerie or weird. The term is used of God's unknowable plan of salvation, unknowable, that is, except so far as it is revealed. It takes in the whole of redemption accomplished by Christ and applied by the Spirit. So great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That's central to the mystery. It's also used of redemption applied. In Ephesians 3, the apostle uses the term in connection with the interaction between Jew and Gentile in the unfolding of God's saving purpose. Ephesians 3, verse 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. It's then used in 1 Corinthians 15 of the final stage in the application of redemption, the resurrection of the body. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, and we shall be changed. And this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality. So the term is used of God's unknown, unknowable, except by revelation, his plan of salvation. Redemption accomplished by Christ, applied by the Spirit, Jew and Gentile, unto resurrection glory. Well now, yes, in Ephesians and in Colossians, it's used of Jew and Gentile, of the fact that the Gentiles are now being gathered in. But here it is used of another facet, namely that the ingathering of the Gentiles will reach such a pitch and provoke Israel to jealousy that Israel will be brought back in to the church of God. So then, what is the fullness of the Gentiles? For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, this part of God's unknowable but revealed plan, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until that blindness in part, large scale, is not going to continue indefinitely, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. What's the fullness of the Gentiles? Not the whole tally of the elect, not the completion of that tally, but in keeping with the use of fullness in verse 12, it's referring to a particular time when a comparative bulk of Gentiles are gathered in. It's still sequential, still a sequence, that there will be a time when a comparative bulk of Gentiles are gathered in. This will provoke Israel to desire what the Gentiles have, and Israel will be gathered in. A large-scale Gentile in gathering, but not excluding the possibility of still greater in gathering, how much more, but nevertheless that great Gentile in gathering will be followed by Israel's large-scale in gathering. And that brings us to all Israel. When it says, how that the fullness of the Gentiles shall be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. What does it mean? What does Israel mean when it says all Israel shall be saved? Israel must be understood ethnically, racially, at this point. The whole purpose of the passage is about ethnic Israel. Chapter 9, the apostle talks about he could wish himself a curse for his kinsmen according to the flesh. Chapter 10, he has continual sorrow and heaviness. His prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. Chapter 10, verse 19, for to provoke them to jealousy. It's talking about ethnic Israel. We are not suddenly to give Israel a different meaning to what it has meant through chapter 9, chapter 10, and all of chapter 11 up to this point. That's the wider context. The more immediate context is the apostle is rebuffing possible Gentile pride. How would it rebuff Gentile pride to say all the elect will be saved? It wouldn't. They are not to be wise in their own conceits. They are not to think we've been grafted in, Israel's on the scrap heap. The whole point is to show that they shouldn't be wise in their own conceits because Israel isn't on the scrap heap. Gentile pride is rebuked in verse 20, be not high-minded but fear, and again in verse 25, lest ye be wise in your own conceits. It would never act as a rebuke to their danger, the danger of being wise in their own conceits, if all the apostle was saying is that the elect will be saved. That's a glorious truth, but it wouldn't rebuke Gentile pride. Or even to say all the elect of Israel will be saved. That was happening all along. He's talking about something that will happen. And in any case, to say all the elect will be saved would be saying nothing that hasn't already been said very fully in chapter 9. The passage becomes meaningless unless Israel means Israel. The appeal to Galatians 6:16, which is sometimes made, is particularly inappropriate. It's the one place where Israel appears to be used of the church generally, the true Israel of God. Galatians 6:16, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God. And sometimes this is appealed to and say, well, there you are, you see, the apostle calls the church the Israel of God. It is always wrong to take a meaning in one place and randomly transfer it to another. But it is particularly wrong when the context is not similar, but in this case is actually 180 degrees opposite. In Galatians, the apostle is warning the Gentiles not to be cowed by the Israelite Judaizers. In Romans 11, he's warning Gentile professing believers not to be proud and look down on Israel, so that the context in the two places is totally opposite. And therefore, to take the meaning of Israel in Galatians 6:16, where the context is the exact opposite, and simply pluck it out and put it into Romans 11, is exegetically inexcusable. That is not how to handle the Word of God. And then when we look at the Old Testament passages given to confirm the apostles' teaching, our view of the passage is borne out. So in verse 26, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, they shall come out of Zion, the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." The first reference is to Isaiah 59 and verse 20. Isaiah 59 and verse 20. "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord." We'll read on. "As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever." The thought here is that the Redeemer's coming to Zion would turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Verse 19, the previous verse, talks of the more general effect, the advance among the nations. Verse 21 is specific, referring to Israel. And so verse 20, which is quoted, is saying that the coming of Christ would ultimately result in the greater efficacy, the greater positive effect of the truth, turning Israel to the Lord. That's what it's saying. That in the New Testament, Israel will ultimately be turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. The other passage is Jeremiah 31 and verse 33. There are other possibilities, but we could refer to any one of a number of a group of passages, but they're all passages teaching largely the same thing. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, and I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." This is referring to the greater positive effectiveness of the new covenant. It is quoted in Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8, above when he said sacrifice and offering, Hebrews 8, verse 8, "For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I shall make with the house of Israel," and so on. A fundamental question here is, what is the old covenant, and therefore what is the new? The old covenant is not the covenant of works. It is not the covenant of works. It is the old administration of the covenant of grace. People were saved the same way in the Old Testament as in the New. Moses endured the reproach of Christ. Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day. Hebrews 11 has no meaning if there was a different way of salvation in the Old Testament to the New. We do not believe in chronological multi-faith. There's one way of salvation, and every sinner from the fall of Adam to the return of Christ, every sinner who will be saved by Jesus Christ and no one else. Anything less is dishonouring to the Saviour. There are not many paths to heaven, we know that, but there never were different paths to heaven either. One in the dispensation of conscience, one in the dispensation of the kingdom. Forget all that. Sinners have only ever been saved by Jesus Christ. The occupants of heaven will all have been had their robes made white in the blood of the Lamb. And the old covenant was the old administration of the one covenant of grace. And that administration taught Israel to trust in the coming Saviour, Jesus Christ. The prophecies spoke of Christ. The ordinances of the tabernacle and temple pointed to Christ. They couldn't take away sin, but they pointed to Christ, who could take away sin. The sin committed under it by believers was taken away not by the blood of animals slain within that administration, but by the blood of Christ yet to come. So Hebrews 9 and verse 15, "For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Their sins committed, the sins committed by Old Testament believers under the old administration, were taken away by the blood of Christ, which was shed under the new administration. That's why the blood of Christ is called the blood of the new covenant. Not because there was a different way of salvation in the Old Testament, but because the blood that actually takes away sin was shed under the new administration. Believers under the old were saved by the blood shed under the new. The blood shed under the old administration was never intended to take away sin, but to teach them concerning the Lamb who was to come, who would be able to take away sin. Both administrations of the covenant taught the same gospel, but the blood that actually takes away sin was shed under the new administration of the covenant of sin. And as we say, that's why Christ's blood is called the blood of the new covenant. But the greater abundance of the Spirit given under the New Testament, and which Pentecost signaled, means that it will be more positively effective. They shall all know me. Here's the question. All of who? All of whom? It's not all of the elect, because that was always the case. Under the old, under the new, God has always brought all of the elect to know him. So that's not the contrast. Is it simply speaking of a purer church? Is the church in the New Testament purer than the old? Possibly so. But that doesn't really answer the question. It's speaking of all Israel, that the greater efficacy of the covenant in the new administration, that greater efficacy, that greater communication of the Spirit of God, will include not only advance among the Gentiles, but the turning of the fullness of Israel. Hebrews was written to Hebrews, after all. So that the greater abundance of the Spirit, of the Spirit's power under the new covenant, will be evident, yes, in the gathering of the Gentiles, but also in the turning of Israel after the flesh. But then the question remains, and then we're near finished. Does this mean every one of them? No. They shall no longer say every man to his neighbor, know the Lord. Did nobody know the Lord under the old covenant? Of course they did. What's Hebrews 11 all about? Abraham knew the Lord, so did Isaac, so did Jacob, so did Daniel, so did Gideon, so did David, and so on. So just as they will no longer say every man to his neighbor, know the Lord, must be taken generally, so likewise they shall all know me must be taken generally. It is a comparative difference stated in absolute terms. And so when we come back to Romans 11, all Israel means a comparative bulk on a scale commensurate with their present casting away. Just as the bulk of Israel are in unbelief, so the day will come when the bulk of Israel are brought to the knowledge of Christ. Our conclusion is then, the gospel will advance among the nations. The bulk of Israel will be converted to Christ, and then greater riches of gospel blessing will come to the Gentiles. I'm very much aware that in hearing this, hopefully you can see the reasoning. But probably you are thinking, well, what about this passage? What about that? What about the other? How does it all square up? How does it fit together? We can't answer all the questions, but I want to give, very briefly, some pointers. Firstly, we've been in the last days since the coming of Christ. The number of times we hear people say, do you think we're in the last days? Of course we're in the last days. We've been in the last days for 2,000 years. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath spoken in these last days by his Son. Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. These things are set for an ensample to us upon whom the ends of the world are come. Little children, it is the last time. The Apostle John said in AD 1st century, let's not get into when it was, but 1st century, it is the last time. Then the other references, Hebrews 1, 1 to 2, 1 Corinthians 10, 11, 1 Peter 1, verse 20, and 1 John 2, 18. It will help clear a great deal of fog if we understand that the term the last days is generally used in Scripture to cover the whole period from Christ's first coming until he returns in glory. The second thing is, this view is compatible with looking unto the day of God. One objection that might occur to you is, if these things are still to happen, gospel blessing among the Gentiles, and then great gospel in gathering of the Jews, and then greater blessing among the Gentiles, that means that Christ, we can't say that Christ could come at any time. You're right. And we can't. The Scriptures do not teach that every generation of Christians is obliged to believe that Christ could return at any moment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 1 to 3. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. This is referring to the man of sin, the Antichrist. Some of us are firmly of the conviction it refers to the papacy, so it already has taken place. But that's not the point we're establishing here. The apostle is telling these Thessalonians there are things that have to happen before Christ's return is a possibility. Then consider John chapter 21 and verse 9. John 21 and verse 19. This spake he, that's Christ, signifying by what death he should glorify God. The Lord Jesus Christ told Peter he would die, and indicated by what means, or what way he would die. The Apostle Peter himself refers to this in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it is meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. He knew he was going to die. He knew that Christ would not return before he died. But in chapter 3, verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Peter knew he wouldn't live to be actually present when Christ returned, but he's still looking for the day of God, because the ultimate goal of history and the believer's longing for the vindication of Christ is the last day. So there is nothing in Scripture which indicates that every generation of Christians must believe that Christ may return at any time. We are to certainly watch against that day, because when death comes, and that could come any time, our final state is fixed, as we were hearing earlier on. But we are not. There is nothing in Scripture that prohibits believing that Christ will not return until certain things happen. And we believe there are glorious things to happen for the church, even on earth. Thirdly, wars and rumours of wars are not the sign of the end. Wars and rumours of wars are not the sign of the end. We haven't time to look in any detail. But in Matthew 24, when Christ speaks, says there shall be wars and rumours of wars and earthquakes and so on, he says the end is not yet. He's telling them what is not a sign of the end, not what is. There have always been wars, rumours of wars and earthquakes. And yet, multitudes of dear Christians say it says there'll be wars and rumours of wars. When were there not wars and rumours and wars? How would that be a sign of the end? That's normal. And Christ is saying that's not a sign of the end. And he's also saying that the destruction of Jerusalem won't even be a sign of the end. Because the disciples thought, when Christ said that one stone will be not stand against another of the city of Jerusalem, of the temple and so on, they said, when will this be? And when will be the end of the world? They thought they were asking one question, but there were two. The destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the world. Two different questions, two different events. Fourthly, this view is compatible with the promises of God. Psalm 60 speaks of the nations flowing to the Lord. And the Psalms, Psalm 22, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord. Psalm 67, the earth shall yield its increase. Men shall fear him to its utmost end. Psalm 86, all nations shall worship before thee. Psalm 102, when the nations shall assemble and praise and magnify the Lord. Psalm 72, which we sang earlier, men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. His name shall be great among the heathen, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, and they shall offer a pure offering in every place. Richard Cameron and the Covenanters, they knew they weren't going to live to see this, but they died in the belief, yes, that they would go to heaven, but that the cause for which they suffered on earth would one day flourish. And as Rennick puts it, that these despised truths shall be made glorious in the earth, and they shall. Our duty is the same, whatever our view of the future, isn't it? But you know, we need every encouragement that the Word of God can give. Don't get your view of the future from the daily newspaper or the TV channels. They might accurately tell you what's happening now, but they'll not tell you what's going to happen. Only God can do that. And all that we need to know is in his word. But this truth does affect the way we pray. If I may be allowed to quote the larger catechism, question 191, what do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is Thy Kingdom Come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of Satan, of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted. That Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him forever. And that he would be pleased to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. Let's pray like that, shall we? Let's bring great petitions to the living God. What we ask for concerning Christ's cause on earth will be governed by what we believe he has said about its future. If you believe it's downhill all the way, you won't pray for the advance of the gospel in all the earth. If you believe, as I think we should believe, that great gospel blessing is yet promised, then we will pray, let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen.